This is the time that we systematically pause our ongoing studies in order to reflect back upon our entry into the royal family of God. It occurred at the moment we expressed our personal faith in Jesus Christ, and because of that free will response to the gospel of salvation, we entered into that royal environment. We are therefore required by the Bible to pause from our ongoing studies and reflect back upon the events that led to our great salvation. And that is the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. We have some elements here, first the bread and then the cup, and they're emblematic of the drama that transpired on Calvary. And as a result of that, we observe it with these little things we hold in our hands. The bread is emblematic of the purity of Christ in his true humanity. He did not have a sinful nature because he never committed a sin. He was born of a virgin and therefore did not have a sinful nature. And therefore, he was the lone individual in all of human history that qualified to be our substitutionary sacrifice. And therefore, Jesus of Nazareth is the one who went to the cross, among others, on that particular occasion. And as he hung there, he was qualified to be our substitute. He was absolutely perfect. He never made an erroneous decision, never committed a personal sin. He was absolutely impeccable. And as a result of that, he was our qualified substitute. And so the bread is emblematic of this because it has no leaven. Leaven indicates impurity, and the absence of it indicates perfection. And so as we hold the bread, we're reminded of his qualification to be our substitute on the cross. And then secondly, we'll receive the cup. He was absolutely a perfect target for our sins because he had to be impeccable so that he could take on our sins and be judged for them. And therefore, that is what the cup represents. Our sins emblematically being poured out upon him and then judged. Now we are to concentrate upon these concepts as we hold these elements. And as we do so, we're reminded of how we have eternal life, and that eternal life will be spent in heaven. And there are many things to our advantage that this concept, this freedom, this employment of these divine concepts enable us to represent God the Father, God the Son, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit during our brief time on earth. We're only here for a moment, and the moment is constantly closing. I was speaking to John Smith before I came up to the pulpit. I think John and I are the oldest people here, and the reason we are, oh, you're older than we are. Well, you're getting, I add you to our list. And the reason that we're still here is we kept breathing. No matter how old we get, it's a short moment in history. And therefore, as we advance toward the objectives that God puts upon us, our duty is to grow in grace in that process. And so that's why we're here today. We are, therefore, obligated systematically to go through this ritual. So you have a clear understanding of what it means, why it is implemented, and how it transpires. We cannot, therefore, enter into such an engagement without pausing to clear the decks and make sure we're free of any personal sin. And therefore, we'll pause for a moment for silent prayer and confession alone to God alone. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to execute the ritual that you have imposed upon us in the church age. It is our prayer that as we receive the bread, we will be reminded of the perfection of our Lord, and he therefore is our substitute. We lift our prayer in his name. Amen. Our custom is to retain this bread until all have been served. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon him, and by His wounds we are now healed. Oh, we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way, and God the Father has laid on God the Son the iniquity of us all. On the same evening also, He took the bread, and when He had given thanks, He said, "This is my body, which is a substitute for you. Take, eat, do this in remembrance of me." Now we turn our attention to the cup. It is representative of our sins being imposed upon Him and their subsequent judgment. It is therefore imperative that we reflect back upon this idea as we receive this element. Father, we thank You for the challenge of holding this cup, emblematic of our sins imputed to our Lord and their subsequent judgment. We lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. One will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone might even dare to die. But God demonstrated His own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His sacrifice, we shall be delivered from wrath through Him. After the same manner also He took the cup, and after having supped, He said, "This cup is the New Testament of my substitutionary sacrifice. As often as you drink of it, do so in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you do commemorate His sacrifice until He comes. We will now stand and sing hymn number 118, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," all four stanzas, softly on the third, crescendo on the final. Shall we stand as we sing? To mind, therefore have I hope. It is because of Your compassions that we fail not. It is because of Your mercies we're not consumed. Our grace contract is renewed by You each morning, and great is Thy faithfulness. And Father, each day of our lives we are reminded that You provide for us our every need, and these for both life and godliness. We now pause to commemorate this grace through giving. We do so in the name of our great High Priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, who is Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies. Amen. We need to do a little bit of a review. I'll not stay on the subject too long, but I need to orient you to where we are in our study. We want to observe the construction of the edification complex of the soul. We've been doing that, and our last lesson on it was back on July the 3rd. So it's been 18 days since we left that. I think that probably some of you are wondering is what happened to James chapter 3, verse 1. The reason that we're doing this is there has to be a review done about what is the process that gets us to the point to where we can systematically and efficiently apply the Word of God in our personal lives. The subject that is being broached by James in chapter 3 is the problem of the tongue. And I introduced our study by making a few comments about that problem. And some people were horrified by the idea, because we do wag the thing, don't we? But there has to be some introduction as to what the problem-solving devices are that ultimately tame the tongue. The construction of the edification complex of the soul happens to be one of those doctrines that enables the positive believer to maintain control of that organ. And so it is important that we go back and review at least briefly how far we've gone in the study. We noted that this doctrine opens with a foundation, the salvation of the individual occurring at faith alone in Christ alone. And I think I've got a slide here. We'll note it in a great bit of detail as we go through. But the first floor is function of Operation Z, which is the perception of Bible doctrine from consistent attendance at Bible class, or the use of electronic contrivances here in the 21st century. Second floor, dispensational orientation, lucid understanding of the uniqueness of the church age. And I've told you often, and I want to drive it home, that if you do not know what time it is, regarding whatever passage in Scripture you're noting, then you can be confused. The dispensational doctrine gives you guidance as to what time it is with relation to the passage you are reading. And so that is absolutely imperative. Third floor, development of 10 problem-solving devices, which are important for functioning in experiential Christianity. Because there are other people who have sin natures and at various stages of spiritual growth that must be dealt with in a proper manner. Fourth of all, spiritual self-esteem, the initial stage of spiritual adulthood. You have to have self-esteem spiritually. This means that you've grown in grace to a certain point to where you have at least some inventory in all 11 categories of systematic theology, and from that inventory you draw biblical guidance to deal with incoming data. The fifth floor, spiritual autonomy. This is the second stage of spiritual adulthood. When you are autonomous, it means you are therefore functioning independently of any outside input, exigency, or whatever. In other words, you can evaluate what is going on around you and come to proper biblical conclusions. Therefore, that's spiritual autonomy. The sixth floor is spiritual maturity, the point at which the believer executes the protocol plan of God. This means that you are an advanced believer, and as a result of that, it is therefore not even a problem for you to manage incoming information. This is the devil's world. There are going to be those that assault you personally. There are going to be exigencies and circumstances that are erroneous, sometimes evil. And you are able to orient and adjust to that and recognize them for what they are. The seventh floor is the modus operandi of the invisible hero. And so we've noted the foundation, and therefore the first floor initiates this system of spiritual growth that is developed in Scripture. And one of the most detailed passages on this system is found in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 6 through 16. And it is from this passage we developed Operation Z, or the grace apparatus for perception. And so although that title of a visual that we show seems to be just a little bit opaque, it's not when you understand what it is. And so as a result of that passage, we're able to develop a system by which you're able to manage incoming data and therefore respond with the doctrine you have. And so we have a second floor compromised of the unique characteristics of the church age, which are developed in the study of dispensationalism. We are the unique dispensation, we are functioning in the unique dispensation of the Scripture. And therefore, we have assets available to us that no other dispensation possesses, but it was a mystery dispensation not known or understood, even expected by Old Testament people. And therefore, when the church age started, they had no idea what was going on. And that was in Acts chapter 2 is where these things began, and that's the date that the dispensation of the church began. There are certain categories in this second floor that need to be at least briefly reviewed. The baptism of the Holy Spirit results in the creation of a new spiritual species. This is membership in the royal family of God. And therefore, by comparison to other dispensations in Scripture and therefore in human history, we are the ones that are considered to be royalty. And royalty, because of the fact we're in Christ, and therefore He is royalty, we're therefore royalty. So that's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It gives us a status of royal family. A species is a class of individuals having common attributes designated by a common name. And therefore all genus Homo sapiens is descended from Adam through Noah's three sons. Only two new species have been subsequently added. That's the Jew, which is a new racial species. And that's among believers, the new spiritual species. So you are, therefore, whatever you are, probably mostly Japhetic. You're not Jew. Therefore, that's a special dispensation and a special category of Homo sapiens. And we examined in detail how that occurred historically. So the Jewish race emerged from Abraham and Sarah through the birth of Isaac. That's the first natural-born, full-blooded Jew. And we did a number of things on that particular subject. Secondly, the modus operandi of the church-age believer is protocol, which is the summary statement of our obligations to God and His plan. The protocol concept is brief, but it may be analyzed. Now, by the way, protocol is defined in this way in your major dictionaries. And so it is a beautiful four-stage breakdown of your obligations as a member of the royal family of God. So what is protocol? A rigid, long-established code, that would be Scripture, prescribing complete deference to superior ranks and authority. That would be God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, followed by strict adherence to due order of precedence. Precedence is the Word of God, and that is your inventory by which you evaluate your decisions and therefore the ultimate execution. And coupled with precisely correct procedure, that would be the doctrine that is in your soul, and that needs to be an ongoing process of acquiring that information. And so God so supernaturally directed the human writers of Scripture without waiving their intelligence, their individuality or personal feelings, their literary style or any other factor of expression. God's complete and coherent message to mankind was recorded with perfect accuracy in the original languages of Scripture, being Hebrew and Greek, the very words bearing the authority of divine authorship. Number three, the portfolio of invisible assets. The portfolio consists of three doctrines. First is the sovereignty of God related to the human race. Secondly, the love of God, which is the integrity of God and His omniscience. And therefore, we have divine sovereignty that's expressed in the divine decree. the three things that you need to get solid in your soul. There are three doctrines in order to understand Scripture efficiently: the angelic conflict, dispensations, and the divine decree. If you understand those three things, then other data that ultimately emerges in the study of Scripture has more clarity. So when eternity passed, the sovereignty of God decided to create a counterpart to His sovereignty, the free will of man. So you've been given free will. Therefore, you are an independent decision-making machine. And you have to learn how to effectively make those decisions in the environs of the Word of God. This is an ongoing process. Fourth, regardless of human characteristics, either positive or negative, every believer has equality given to him by God. Equality in the sense you're in the royal family of God. You're no longer a heathen. You're a member of an institution that ultimately will function in heaven in a perfect body. Volition, therefore, will not be challenged negatively in the internal state. All of the things that preceded through the dispensations is at that point over. And therefore, in the eternal state, you are absolutely perfect and will remain that way. All believers have two royal commissions, royal priests and royal ambassadors. The royal priesthood of the believer is mentioned in Scripture. That's in Hebrews 7, verses 15 through 17. Royal ambassador, you get a little bit of that in Ephesians 6, verse 19. Sixth, the church age believer has unique mystery doctrines. The mystery doctrines are those that are found in the New Testament but not referenced in the Old. And therefore, these are unique within the church age. And that is where you grow in grace and have the power to execute these things. We're now at a category called the indwelling of the Trinity. This is where we resume our study. Church age believers enjoy the unique spiritual life related to the fact that all three persons of the Trinity actually indwell them. Now, this is a hard thing to grasp, but it is true. All three persons of the Trinity indwell you. And we're going to note some passages to remind you of this concept. First of all, God the Father. This is noted in Ephesians 4, verse 6. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Therefore, there is the indwelling of God the Father. That should unnerve you. But nevertheless, there you go. God the Son, Colossians 1, 27. God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The phrase "in you" refers to Matthew 13:11, where the doctrine of the mysteries is introduced by the Lord, which includes the indwelling of Jesus Christ. Therefore, to define a mystery or a secret, a mystery or secret in Scripture is a previously hidden truth now divinely revealed. This chapter, Matthew 13, shows clearly for the first time that there will be an interval between Christ's first and second advents. An interval. And in this paragraph, the mystery cited is the mystery of the indwelling of Christ. You'll see this in Galatians 2:20. Colossians 1, verses 26 and 27. God the Holy Spirit, therefore, also indwells us. Romans 8, 11 reads this way. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So there is a difference between the indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit. The former, the indwelling, emphasizes the believer's body, while the latter emphasizes the believer's soul. Indwelling is irrevocable, while the filling is revocable through carnality, but restored through rebound. So now you see that all three members of the Trinity indwell you. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit comes and goes based on your use of rebound. But there are unfortunately many in Christendom who have been saved, and at that moment they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And then they began the process of continuing life as a believer, but absent any divine viewpoint. Therefore, absent guidance from Scripture, from the imperative moods that say, do this and don't do that. And so we have people who fill up churches presently in this hour throughout the country. And as they do that, they're hearing sermons, hopefully, from the Word of God, giving you divine viewpoint. And as they receive this information, they can nod their head in approval. There is a difference between hearing the Word of God taught and agreeing with it, and then making application of that principle in your personal life. There are many things that go on in the devil's world that challenge your copacetic life. And when they occur, you want to strike back. When they occur, you want to set things straight. When they occur, you want to be able to enunciate your disapproval. When they occur, you want to do something about it. And that is not the system. The system is unconditional love. If you have authority over other people, you can straighten them out in a proper manner regarding the issue at hand. Otherwise, you are an independent entity before God, and you're responsible for your own decisions, not the decisions of others. It is only true that you invade other people when you have authority over them. And if you have that authority, you are authorized in Scripture to set things straight, but to do so with a grace mental attitude. And this is the thing that we are discovering in our studies of James chapter 2, and therefore has application throughout James chapter 3 and even beyond that. And so what we're looking at is integrity. And you can't have integrity unless you have righteous standards. Integrity is based on absolutes. And there's integrity in many areas of function. For example, I assume many of you in here have jobs, and you go to these jobs and you function in them on a daily basis. There is house policy, whatever the house happens to be. These are the things we hope to do and achieve in this organization. And when we follow the standards that we have developed, and over time, therefore, a positive result will occur. And when you do that, you're orienting and adjusting the system in which you find yourself, let's say, in the process of making a living. In that environment, you may have authority over others, and you are to guide them with regard to how to achieve the desired objective. When they deviate from the standards established, you need to step in and remind them, you have made a decision here that deviates from policy number 15. So give some thought to that, because you have misplaced the idea, and we want to see that you get it right the next time. And if they continue to deviate from the standard, then you have to do things that are appropriate for the situation within the environs of that organization. And if they become rebellious in some way, then ultimately that has to be dealt with in a very serious manner. But that's where your authority over that person ends. So when you're in a social situation, when you're involved in, let's say, an upcoming family reunion, there's always going to be that guy, that woman, that always gains the floor and makes everybody nervous, unhappy, and then conversations start and then arguments begin. The interesting thing about the opportunity presented there is to listen to what this person has to say and evaluate it from divine viewpoint. That person is out of fellowship if saved. So just let them plow that furrow. God will take care of the details. It's not your job to straighten her out, Aunt Harriet, is usually, or Uncle Fred. You get out of fellowship when you try to run the life of another person over whom you have no authority. Infinite energy and power belong to God. That's the next point. Energy and power. Who has the energy and who has the power? God does. And if you have any power, it's delegated to you by Scripture or by the environment in which you function. In other words, what's house policy in the job you have? What's your job in some group function you have? For example, on occasion I go to the symphony, and the stage is filled with people holding instruments of every possible kind. There's even a triangle player. I went to something recently, and a guy was sitting in the back, and every now and then he would get up and bang on a triangle. Well, I want to tell you, when a triangle is played, everybody hears it. So you think he has no meaningful job? Well, when he bangs on the triangle, everybody hears it. So even the triangle player has an appropriate time to bang the triangle. And if everybody follows the notes on the page, when they get done, people stand up and applaud. But what if the guy holding the trumpet, for example, decides to intervene during a very mellow violin solo? I think the trumpet sounds better in this passage than the violin. 2 Peter 1:3. This is infinite energy and power belonging to God. His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. God has made His divine power available to every church age believer for the execution of the unique spiritual life. Here are some points on that. The power of the Word of God circulating in our souls. That is absolute power. When you understand a principle from the Word of God and retain it, it is available to you for application, and that is power, and nothing exceeds that power. So know the power you possess. Secondly, the unique assets of the church age. What are the unique assets of the church age? Well, first of all, we just went through the fact that you have the indwelling of the Trinity. The power you have is to take in the Word of God and apply it in your personal life. That is power. The Word of God is alive and powerful. And that means if you have it in your soul and apply it, you have made a very powerful decision. And God will honor it. Keep that in mind. Number three, the filling of the Holy Spirit. And four, the function of spiritual gifts. What's your spiritual gift? Do you know? Are you functioning in it? There's two things here. First of all, you have a spiritual gift. That applied at the moment of salvation. Then you have to learn you have the spiritual gift. And then you have to learn how to make application of the spiritual gift in your personal life. And that requires Bible study. And once you identify it, then you realize that you have, by means of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God confirming it, you have a calling, so to speak, to use that spiritual gift in order to magnify the Word of God, glorify God, etc. And therefore, when you learn your gift, then relax and know you got it and then do something about it. I was saved at age 10-ish. And at that point, I received the spiritual gift of pastor teacher. Between age 10 and, let's say, 30, around a 20-year period, I know of no one that would have guessed the fact I had the spiritual gift of pastor teacher. No, people would have argued against that vehemently. But then things changed. And when things did, get your mind right about who you are spiritually. Find out, give some thought, give some prayer. If you don't know what your spiritual gift is, give some thought about what it might be. And then ask yourself the question, what is it I'm led to do generally without thinking about it? So on it goes. But once you find out, then you will have guidance with regard to that gift on how you should function in a given situation. So there's a lot of things going on. Why Bible study? Look, you can fill up churches with thousands of people. It's going on right now. But what are the spiritual gifts that are functional throughout that congregation? Do people know their spiritual gift, or do they assume they have one, if they know anything about spiritual gifts at all? That's a big question. The body of Christ gives the idea that the body of Christ gives the concept of spiritual gifts, among other things. And so when the body functions in all of the functional gifts, then things are occurring without having to give orders. And then when you think you've got a spiritual gift and don't, that creates chaos too. Some people think they have the gift of pastor teacher and they don't, and it shows. Now, the divine power in the soul of believers is unique to the church age. Some points. The omnipotence of the Father is related to our individual assets, some of which are noted in the preceding paragraph. Just noted those four. The omnipotence of Jesus Christ is related to the perpetuation of history and the preservation of the universe. Now, there's a passage in Colossians 1, beginning at verse 16, and 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 10, that amplify this. Now, if you want to know who's running the show, let's listen to these two. Colossians 1, 16 and 17. For by means of Him, that would be Christ, all things were created. Got that? Both in the heavens and on the earth. If Christ is the source of the creation of all things, heaven and earth, then what is He a source of creating? Anyone? The universe. Whether human governments or constituted authorities or angelic rulers and authorities, all things through Him and for His purpose stand created. Verse 17. He eternally existed before all things. That's eternal life, of course. And by means of Him, get this, by means of Him, all things hold together. I subscribe to Scientific American. They will give you pages of things they think is going on in the universe. They've got some really harebrained ideas, but they use a number of mathematical things to amplify their claims. But the one thing they can't nail down is gravity. If you have an article that explains gravity under 23 points, that somebody certifies this is gravity, I'd like to have a copy. Because these geniuses claim that they beat around the bush, but they can't nail it down. Now, the guy that created the whole thing holds it together. That's why you don't fly off the planet without an airplane or a rocket. The big deal presently on the TV is that we did have a rocket and we sent people to the moon. Now even the president is talking about going to Mars. Why? Well, that's yet to be debated. But do you realize that if we go to Mars, who's going to go and how are they going to get back? And we have to have propulsion to get them there. And what we've been using are things like gasoline or some similar concept. And therefore, the big discussion right now is how do we propel people with enough gasoline to get them to Mars? And they're beginning to understand, well, we probably can do Mars, but we can't do Jupiter. Nor can we go outside the sun. We've got to figure out a way to propel the thing out yonder and get them back at home, and we can't use gas. So the big debate is, what can we use? Well, maybe there is nothing that you can use efficiently because God wanted us to stay here. Maybe that's it. And if you get out too far, you might not be able to get back. And they are even talking about going to other galaxies. Now, how long does a person have to live to go that far? And can they get back? And if they do, what is it they can tell you? Because how far out is far out? You can only live about 100 years max. So this is what's going on out there. And who is it that's holding all of this together? That's my point. Jesus Christ will hold all things together until the end of human history, at which point His hold will be released and gravity will cease. How do we know? 2 Peter 3, verses 10 through 14. But the day of the Lord, that's the destruction of the universe in context. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will disappear. Did you see that? All of the stuff you see in the nighttime sky, and the only thing I can see at night is the moon. Every now and then I can see Venus, but usually that's it. Now you can get telescopes and look out there and do all of the constellations and so on, which I've never quite gotten. You may know the diagram and say, okay, well that's this. But with all of the light we have, we can't really see out there. But they're there. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will disappear with a roar. And the elements will be dissolved with intense heat, and the earth and its works, human good and evil, will be incinerated, which means no gravity. Verse 11, since in this way all things must be destroyed, what sort of person must you become in your spiritual life? While looking forward with confidence and the hastening of the coming of the day of God, in which the heavens will be destroyed by burning. So we know that something's going to set it on fire, and the elements will melt with intense heat. But on the basis of His promise of better things in the eternal state, we're looking forward with confidence to new heavens and a new earth. A replacement, you see. And that would be the eternal state in which perfect righteousness dwells. Verse 14, therefore, beloved, since we are looking forward with confidence for these things, be self-motivated to be found in Him in a state of tranquility, spotless and blameless. You know the end game. We don't know when this is going to start. We've got the rapture of the church yet to go. We don't know when that will be. That's imminent, the imminency of the rapture, but it has no time schedule. Just know it's next on the schedule. And then there is the tribulation, and then there's the millennial kingdom, and then there's post-universe, and then the eternal state. So how much longer will planet Earth function? At least 1,007 years in 1 second. That's the time clock. And what kicks it off is the rapture of the church. That's next on the agenda. And when that happens, we know the earth has 1,007 years yet to go. What are we doing in the process of awaiting the rapture of the church? Our job is to grow in grace. The omniscience of the Holy Spirit is related to the operational divine power system. And so, ninth is the church age is the only dispensation in history without prophecy. There are only two prophecies related to the church age, and they relate to its termini. The inauguration of the church age was the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which occurred in Acts 2, verses 1 through 4, prophesied by our Lord in Acts 1:8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. Now, listen to that prophecy by Jesus. He knows where the word is going to go, and this is first century. Listen to this. You shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even in the remotest part of the earth. Now that means the rest of it. I thought I would look up a blurb on Leif Erikson. John mentions him in Gospel's Missionary Journey on page 13, I might add. A little brief snippet, but here's an expanded concept. And I want you to get this because the Lord confirms this in Acts 1:8. Leif Erikson, also called the Lucky, Norse explorer widely held to have been the first European to reach the shores of North America. The 13th and 14th century Icelandic accounts of his life and additional later evidence show that he was certainly a member of an early Norse Viking voyage to North America, but it remains doubtful whether he led the initial expedition. A second of three sons of Eric the Red, the first European colonizer of Greenland, Leif sailed from Greenland to Norway in 1000, circa 1000, according to the Icelandic Eric's saga, and was there converted to Christianity by the Norwegian king Olaf the First Tryggvason. The following year, Leif was commissioned by Olaf to urge Christianity upon the Greenland settlers. He sailed off course on the return voyage and landed on the North American continent at a region he called Vinland, possibly Nova Scotia, perhaps because of the wild grapes and fertile land he found there. On returning to Greenland, he proselytized for Christianity and converted his mother, who built the first Christian church in Greenland at Brattheald. According to the tale of the Greenlanders in the Songbook, considered more reliable than the Eric's saga by many modern scholars, Leif learned of Vinland from the Icelandic Bjarni Hugilfsson, who had been there 14 years earlier. The saga pictures Leif as reaching North America several years after 1000 and visiting Helland, possibly Labrador, and Markland, possibly Newfoundland, as well as Vinland. Further expeditions to Vinland were then made by Thorvald, Leif's brother, and by the Icelander Thorfinn Kristmini. If Camilla was here, I could get good pronunciations of those. My point of reading that excerpt is because what the Lord says here in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, not only did Leif Erikson go to the North American continent, he also was a believer, and what Olaf challenged him to become an evangelist and turn people to Christ. And so when Jesus, listen to what Jesus says here with this in mind. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. That's church age, Acts 2. And you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. Note Leif Erikson. Now the termination of the church age is prophesied several times and is commonly known as the rapture of the church. And so we'll note some concepts here quickly on the rapture. The word is derived from the Latin raptus, which means to carry off. The definition of the English word rapture includes this definition from the Oxford English Dictionary. The act of seizing and carrying off. The act of conveying a person from one place to another, especially to heaven. The fact of being so conveyed. And that's Oxford. And so the word that refers to the raptus, to the rapture in the Koine Greek text of the New Testament is harpazo. And this is found in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Then we, who are alive and remain, will be caught up. This is predictive future passive indicative of harpazo, which means to snatch away. Those who remain will be caught up together with them. That's the dead in Christ, noted in verse 16. And they will go up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. That's the atmosphere around the earth. And so we shall always be with the Lord. And so the only dispensation of both visible and invisible heroes comes next. The church age is a dispensation of visible heroes whose historical impact functions in harmony with the laws of divine establishment. Invisible heroes, therefore, are those believers who advance to spiritual maturity. And that brings us to the third floor, And that is a good place for us to stop for halftime. We will do that and be back here to resume our studies at 10 till the hour. Now time for tea and crumpets.